Vayarbalak ben Tzipor eit kol asher asa Yisrael la emori. Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Balak. Recording and first broadcast Yom Chamishi, Thursday, Yud Bet Tammuz, 5770, the 12th day of the month of Tammuz, and on the secular calendar, June 24th. Sfaradim have a custom of announcing a fast day that falls in the coming week on the Shabbat before. Ashkenazim don't do that. One way or the other, announced or unannounced, next Tuesday is the 17th of Tammuz, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, known as Tzom Revi'i, the fast of the fourth month, Nisan Iyar Sivan Tammuz. Shiva Asar B'Tammuz is one of the four fast days related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The Mishnah actually records five calamities which befell the Jewish people on the 17th of Tammuz, and another five which befell the Jewish people on the 9th of Av. The three-week period from Shiva Asar B'Tammuz until Tisha B'Av, actually until midday of the 10th of Av, is a three-week-plus mourning period for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Specifically, Shiva Asar, the 17th of Tammuz, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, represents the breach of Jerusalem in the time of the Second Temple, and it culminated in the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash itself a short 3 weeks later. It also is the date of the first major communal sin of the Jewish people, that of the golden calf, and that sort of set the tone way, way back at the infancy of the Jewish nation for Shiva Asar B'Tammuz being a magnet for tragedies. And Tisha B'Av, its partner, its senior partner, to Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, marks not only the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, but the sin of the spies, those being the two major sins, two of unfortunately many, for the generation of the wilderness, Dor HaMidbar. And basically, we'll talk more about it next week, Emir Tzashem, but we are entering a mournful period on the Jewish calendar. When I advertised in Torah Tidbits our program for Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, the first item mentioned is a festive dinner and music, and then if the Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt by next Tuesday, then we will have a shiur on the topic of the day, a slow-paced mincha for the fast day, followed by a mini shiur, and then Ma'ariv and breakfast. The point being a reminder that these fast days are not in perpetuity, but we look forward to the day when the prophecy of Zechariah will be fulfilled and the mournful days commemorating the destruction will turn into festive days celebrating rebirth, redemption, and the building of the Beit HaMikdash. Before we continue, let's say Tehillim 130, Psalm Kuf Lamed. I have the Hebrew and English a little mixed up there, but I hopefully you get the point. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim krati'cha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena oznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai miya amod, ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivare. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro ho'cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mishomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbeimo fedut, v'hu yifdeh et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem, v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, u'me'afela la'ora, u'mishibud la'geula, Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. A very short time ago, I gave a mini shiur to the folders on Parshat Balak. I would like to share that with you, and then we'll continue from there. A lot of times I like to speak about something different from what I write. Occasionally, there's something that I write that I really need to elaborate upon, and having a mini shiur on the topic is the perfect opportunity. There is a frightening echo of this whole week's Sedra to our life in Israel. And I mean it for the following reason. Parshat Balak is, if you look at it, the whole thing together, extremely simple to break down and look at. Obviously, when you get down to the pasuk level, it's complicated. But the picture is very clear. There are 104 psukim in Parshat Balak. 95 of them, again, 95 out of 104, are the story of Bilam and Balak. The last 9 psukim, different story, next chapter, are the aftermath of Bilam and Balak's failed attempt to vanquish Israel, and their success based on the advice that one gave the other or the two of them spoke about. Again, we have enemies from outside. They come in all kinds of forms and shapes. The Bilam Balak form was very insidious. Today you would make it equivalent of unconventional warfare. Conventional warfare, swords, bows and arrows. Unconventional warfare, cursing. Balak, Torah starts the Sedra. Vayogar Moav. Moav was afraid of Bnei Yisrael. They had witnessed what happened to 2 neighboring states who were wiped out by this nation that came out of Egypt. And Moav says, we're next, and there's no way that we can defend ourselves. One thinks in terms of Balak, the king of Moab, doing some research, probably Googled on the internet, and he found that we have a prophet called Moshe Rabbeinu, but there is a prophet of the nations of the world called Bilam ben Beor. Unfortunately, this Bilam is from Midian, and Midian were enemies of Moab. But Balak said it's worth a shot. And he calls a council, and apparently, I'm filling in a little of the gaps here, Moab and Midian put their differences on hold in order to combine forces to fight the Israelites. And, as you know from the Sedra, a delegation comes to ask Bilam to come to Balak. He refuses. And then a greater delegation comes, this time not only from Moab, but from Midian also. And Bilam really would love to take the job. One gets the impression it's for two reasons. One, it's good money. And two, it's an opportunity to vanquish the people of Israel. And he seemed to be in favor of that as well. So he checks with God, and God says no, and Bilam says, sorry guys, I can't go. But then he gets permission from God. As a side point, I always remember this from my childhood. A lot of times when my parents would say no to something, so no is nicht, as the expression went. And when they would say yes, that would be fine. But occasionally, my mother would say, I'm not going to say no, but you know how I feel about this. That was the worst. That was the worst. But I once heard her describing me as the kind of child who, when she would say something like that, I wouldn't do it. Anyway, whether that's true or not, but that's how she felt, and that's a nice thing for her to feel about her son. The point is that that's what God did to Bilam. You know I don't want you to go, but you know what? I'm going to let you go. Just don't do anything other than what I tell you to do. Try as hard as he did to say what he wanted to say. He failed every single time. The drama of the Bilam-Balak story is almost a comical farce. By how many times and to what extent he went of building the altars and sacrificing and going this place to meditate and that place to meditate, and nothing worked, to the point where Balak throws his hands up in defeat, claps his hands. There's a wording in the Torah, vayispok. It's the only time it occurs in Tanakh, and it's a difficult thing whenever something occurs only once. You never know how really to explain it, but it's some kind of clapping his hands in frustration and finality, and that's it. And he sends Bilam walking. Bilam leaves his parting shot, a description, a prophetic description of many of the nations at the time, including the nation of Israel. And there are beautiful descriptions. The point is, for 95 psukim out of 104, the Torah is telling us about a foiled attempt to vanquish Israel, an attempt foiled completely by God without his telling Moshe, gather an army together and do this and do that. This one, God says, I'll take care of by myself. And we had unsolicited divine protection, which according to Mefarshim was very, very necessary, because Bilam and Balak were formidable enemies, more formidable than any of the kings in the area, because of this spiritual dimension to their attempt. But we were spared. Immediately following are nine psukim that describe a devastating sin on the part of many of the men who participated in the orgiastic idolatry rites of Baal Peor, and as a result, a plague started through the people claiming 24,000 lives until Pinchas stopped it by skewering an Israel leader and a Midianite princess who are not even named till the beginning of next week, Sedra Pinchas. They were Zimri and Cosby. And I think the Torah actually makes a point by not naming them because their names are not important. What is important is that we earned God's complete disfavor and the protection, unsolicited protection, that worked so beautifully against Bilam and Balak for 95 psukim was completely removed and the reverse happened. And basically Bilam and Balak, whether they knew what was going on or not, could stand back and say, we don't even have to do anything. Look what happens, they do it to themselves. The echo that I'm talking about in our society today is terrorism that plagues us, that rockets are fired, missiles are fired, reports on the radio, a missile yesterday, two missiles the day before, no damage, no injuries, that's divine protection. And then, in the next item on the same news broadcast, seven people killed in a fatal car crash up in the Galil, a truck went over the divider, smashed into a car, and everybody was killed. No, I'm just using it as an example of what happens in this week's Sedra. 95 psukim is the terrorism that we were threatened with from Bilam and Balak. 9 psukim describe our shooting ourselves in the foot, and worse, by things that are preventable within our own society. I'm using just the example of road fatalities, but that's what this week's Sedra triggers in my mind. It's a story of 3,000 years ago. It's a story of today. You just have to change the names of the players. But there's that thing that rings. That's why I called it an echo from this story of this is what the non-Jews attempt, and there are more parallels. I mean, you don't even have to go into the more. I don't want to take away from the main point, but you find that, look, there's also this fact, which is important. We were not witness to this Bilam Balak business. We only know it from the Torah, which means God not only protected us from Bilam and Balak, he also told us about it in the Torah. That's what I wrote about in the lead tidbit. It's based on a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, which says, Chavivin Yisrael, Israel is beloved to God, for this reason, that reason, whatever. Chiba Yeteira, an extra measure of love, no da'at lohem, that we were told by God that this is so. When a parent, I wrote this also, when a parent loves a child, it is extra special when that parent reminds the child of it, tells him. It's not enough to say, you know I love you. No, you have to say, Tatala, Mamala, I love you. And I don't know how often you have to say it, but it has to be something that is not only felt, that's the chavivin, but it has to be told. That's the chiba yetera. So God tells us what happened, but then there's another point. The things that he says through Bilam to Balak, he is telling us through the Torah. Again, when Bilam utters the words, Matovu Oholecha Yaakov Mishkenotecha Yisrael, a beautiful compliment of Klal Yisrael and their behavior, to the point where we incorporated it into our davening, to the point where many shuls have it calligraphy or whatever on their buildings, Matovu Oholecha Yaakov Mishkenotecha Yisrael, a reference to not only homes, private homes, but synagogues as well. We use the words that Bilam uttered. But God put those words in his mouth to say to Balak. More, God put those words into Bilaam's mouth to say to Balak, and then recorded it in the Torah so that we should read it. It's an extra thing, which means those words were not only for Bilaam to say to Balak, those words were for God to say to us through Bilaam, which raises the question why he would say these words through Bilaam rather than straight. And that's a major point that commentaries make, that our enemies often see the qualities of the Jewish people more than the Jewish people see it themselves. I remember when I first went up to the Temple Mount a number of years ago, at one time, I was up there about six times, at one time, we were allowed to be in groups of four only. So I asked the person I was with, one of the people, why four? He says, this is how the Muslims think. If they permit five, then two groups of men might get together, make a minyan and pray. And they're afraid of that. So by restricting us to four, even if two groups get together, it's not enough for a minyan. Now, halavai, it would be that Jews would value davening together as much as the Arabs and Muslims seem to be afraid of our getting together and davening. That's, to me, what it also means, that it was Bilaam who said, Matovu Olecha Yaakov, and not God, and not Moshe Rabbeinu, but Dafka Bilaam. And the whole description there about the uniqueness of the Jewish people, which is only when we behave uniquely. If we try to be like everybody else, we are not unique. We are unique because we're different. We're different, and therefore we are unique. And an attempt not to be different, which, by the way, has been a Jewish reaction to situations in Gullus. I mean, it happened in America in the beginning of the 20th century, where Jews came from Europe, and the kids said, the more different we remain, the more outside we're going to be. In order to blend in and be accepted in American society, we have to dress like them, we have to cut off our payas, we have to stop talking Yiddish, we have to stop keeping Shabbos, we have to stop keeping kosher, because all of these are barriers. And Bilaam, Harusha, is the one who expresses the beauty of the uniqueness of the Jewish people that are not counted and accounted for among the nations of the world because of their difference. So it's a very important concept to keep in mind. And on that note, I will say Shabbat Shalom. Tekef Nashuv. We'll be right back. Welcome back. You're listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Balak. Before we continue with the Parsha itself, I'd like you to listen to a track from Avraham Fried, or I'd like to play a track from Avraham Fried for you. The words come from the Kedusha of Shabbat morning, which in Hebrew is Ve'einenu tir'ena malchutecha kadavar ha'amur b'shirei uzecha al yedei David Mashiach tzidkecha. In English, may my eyes see your kingdom, as it said in the songs of your splendor, written by David, your righteous anointed one. The verse that's quoted from Psalms is Yimloch, which is not part of the song, is Yimloch Hashem liolam Elokayach Tzion lidor vador, hallelujah. God shall reign forever. He is your God, Zion, from generation to generation. Hallelujah. Avraham Fried with the Einenu.
Mashiach, al yedei David Mashiach.
Okay, before we touch Bullock again, if we will, let me go back to the upcoming 3 weeks. I mentioned that they start with the 17th of Tammuz next Tuesday, and they culminate in the aftermath of Tisha B'Av, a period of a little longer than 3 weeks. And I should say that Ashkenazi Jews consider the entire 3 week period mournful, and no weddings take place, no cutting of hair, shaving, another issue we'll talk about, music, we could mention details. Sfaradim generally begin the mournful period at Rosh Chodesh Av, or even after Rosh Chodesh Av, and they do, of course, acknowledge the 17th of Tammuz, but don't begin a mournful period from that date. I suspect that the Ashkenazi tradition just felt that Shivasar B'Tammuz was so close to Tisha B'Av, only a manageable 3 week period, that the Mishnah in Masechet Ta'anit mentions 5 tragedies, calamities associated with each of the dates. They mention them together, and there's sort of an implication that it's to be viewed as a period of mourning, not just a point here and a point there. And as I said, Sfardim did it differently, not relevant at the moment. Take a step back with me, though, and look at Churban Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and those things which we have in our Jewish daily practice that commemorate the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. There is a Gemara, I think, where a group of people said, without a Beit HaMikdash, we are never going to eat meat until the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt, because meat primarily were from sacrificial offerings, and without the Beit HaMikdash, it would be like a mockery to eat meat on a personal level. The response to them was, maybe you should also give up fruit, because the Bikurim, the first fruits brought to the Beit HaMikdash in honor of God and in thanks to Him, and it's like a mockery to eat fruit if we don't have a Beit HaMikdash to offer the first fruits. The response is, okay, maybe we shouldn't have fruit. The response to that was, well, maybe you shouldn't eat bread ever again until the building of the third Beit HaMikdash, because Lechem HaPanim, the showbreads every week, and Shtei Halechem of Shavuot, and the Menachot, the meal, flour, and oil offerings that accompanied the Korbanot in the Beit HaMikdash. You don't have a Beit HaMikdash, it's sort of like a mockery to eat bread. Okay, maybe we won't eat bread. Well, maybe you shouldn't drink any water because of water of libation on Sukkot, a very significant practice in the Beit HaMikdash. Without a Beit HaMikdash, it would be a mockery to drink water. The point, I don't know if those people got it, the point is that we need to contain, I was going to say limit, contain is a better word, we need to contain mourning for the Beit HaMikdash to reasonable levels so that we can relate to it and not unduly suffer by it. You overdo it, it becomes counterproductive. There is a halacha. Jewish law forbids the eating of meat and the drinking of wine on the meal preceding Tisha B'Av. Period. Next sentence. Practice is not to eat meat or drink wine during the week in which Tisha B'Av falls. Further practice, not to eat meat from Rosh Chodesh of. Mishenichnas of Mima'atim B'Simcha. We diminish in joy from Rosh Chodesh of. Ein Simcha Ela B'Basar V'Yayin. Definition of Simcha, joy, is meat and wine. And therefore it's not appropriate to have meat and wine. Not appropriate. Not forbidden. But long-term, time-honored practice, not to eat meat and drink wine during the period which we call the 9 days, with the notable exception of Shabbat. Shabbat does not get spoiled by its being during that period of time. What if a person wants to continue not eating meat or drinking wine after Tisha B'Av? Then the books say, until the following Shabbat. Shabbat Nachamu, the Shabbat of comfort, following Tisha B'Av, then you eat meat and drink wine, as you would on the previous Shabbat as well, and that's it. After that, do not abstain from eating meat or drinking wine as a commemoration of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That's excessive. What about not eating meat and drinking wine the whole 3 week period from Shivasar B'Tammuz till Tisha B'Av? Doable. Not the standard practice. Acceptable. What about not having meat and wine altogether? Wrong. I'm not talking now about someone who doesn't drink wine for other reasons or eat meat for other reasons. I'm talking about as a sign of commemoration of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. The point is that Chazal, our sages, constructed commemoratives of the destruction in different levels, different layers. They said, okay, here's something for all year round. When you build a home or you come into a new apartment, there is a custom to leave a 1 amma by 1 amma, about, let's say, half of a meter by half of a meter square, unplastered and unpainted, near your door. That's called Zecher L'Churban, commemorative of the destruction, that no house, home, which we build and decorate, is complete until the Beit HaMikdash stands, and as a sign, we leave that square undone. That, our sages felt, was a reasonable reminder of the destruction, without it becoming overly depressing, oppressive, and what I believe in the wake of that is counterproductive. To leave a whole wall unfinished? not done. That Amma al Amma, one Amma by one Amma, is symbolic. There are people who leave it alone. There are people who will calligraphy or in some other way mount the words, Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim, if I forget the O Jerusalem, whatever. Fine. At a wedding, the bride removes her fancy jewelry for the ceremony. The chatan has a drop of ash placed on his head in the place of the tefillin that he wears there. The breaking of the glass, all related to Zecher Lechurban, commemorative of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Not something that's restricted to a specific time of the year. It is considered an appropriate behavior for all year round. So even take a look just at weddings. Weddings, celebrations, fine. Little tiny reminder, breaking of the glass, plus whatever else. During the mournful period for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, no weddings. That's a balance. That's a way to contain the mournful behavior so that it is constructive and not destructive. With that said, Shivasar B'Tammuz itself is a fast day. It not only marks the beginning of the breach of Jerusalem in the time of the second Beit HaMikdash, in the time of the first Beit HaMikdash, that occurred on the 9th of Tammuz. The date was moved to the 17th, or the marking of the date was moved to the 17th, not to overdo the number of fast days we have. And I mentioned earlier that the sin of the golden calf predates the trouble with Jerusalem by generations. And it's important to know that even though Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av are essentially commemorative of the destruction of the temples, that they are rooted in the infancy of Jewish nation, in the events of the sin of the golden calf and what that represents, and the sin of the spies and what that represents. And now comes the next step, I believe the important step. We can talk about woe unto us, the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed. Woe unto us, we had a sin of this and a sin of that. But what makes it a constructive thinking, a constructive practice, a constructive commemoration, can be summed up in one word, tikkun. Tikkun means repair. When a person mourns the death of a loved one, aside from a solid belief in the world to come, in an afterlife, both now for the departed souls, as well as sometime in the future of a revival of the dead, aside from that belief, there is nothing more to mourn than the loss of the person who you love, whom you love, and it affects the way that we mark that loss. I'm not going to go into all the details, but the different intensities of the day of the burial, the first 3 days of Shiva, the rest of Shiva, the rest of Shloshim, in the case of a parent, the rest of the year, the meaning of Yahrzeit, are all based upon a remembering and a recognition that we have a loss and we do grieve and we're sad, but there's nothing you could do about it except keep a person's memories alive and have that firm belief, as I mentioned before, in the world to come. When it comes to national mourning, then there's an entire agenda that must accompany the mourning. You can mourn and you can grieve, but you have to also resolve to do something about it, to repair the damage that was done. And I think, to me, the motivating feature here is something I've said many times in the past. The statement, which has a couple of different variations in the Talmud, in any generation in whose time the Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it's as if it were destroyed in that generation. Why should we be guilty? Why should we be responsible for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, which happened 2,000 years ago, and then previous to that, many hundreds of years before? Why should we be responsible just because the Beit HaMikdash is not yet rebuilt? The answer is that we have it within our ability to change individual and, more importantly, national behavior which caused the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and maintains the state of destruction throughout the generations. Just to use one simple example, the destruction of the Second Temple is often, quote, blamed on sinat chinam, gratuitous hatred of Jew and his fellow Jew. There are a lot of problems within Judaism. There are a lot of differences within Judaism. What there should not be is sinat chinam. I'm talking Ashkenazi and Sephardi and Yemenite. I'm talking religious and non-religious. I'm talking Haredi and religious Zionist. I'm talking any differences can be discussed, can be protected without there being sinat chinam, gratuitous, unfounded hatred. That's what destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. That's what keeps it destroyed. And therefore, any generation in whose time the Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt, it's as if it were destroyed in that generation. Because once we overcome this terrible blight of sinat chinam, there will become no reason that the third Beit HaMikdash should not be built. Therefore, my agenda, which a small part of it is not taking a haircut during the 3 weeks and not shaving during the 3 weeks and playing only a cappella music on my radio show instead of music with musical instrumentation, those are little, those are minor. Fasting on Shivasar B'Tammuz, a little thing. What's a big thing is teaching Torah, spreading Torah in a pleasant way, spreading love of Eretz Yisrael, encouraging Aliyah, facilitating Klita, facilitating a love of a Jew to his fellow Jew, even when there are differences, and working on those differences. And that is the main part of the agenda that Im Yirtzeh Hashem will show its fruits in the end of Galut and the beginning of the Geula, the redemption, the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. It's an agenda, but it's something that we need to focus on during this upcoming period of time and act upon it around the year. Time is running out for this issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, so let me finish with a little piece of a little clip from Avraham Fried, this time from a Friday night Zmira, a Friday night prayer, specifically the words, Vizakenu Lekabel Shabbatot, may we be privileged and merit to accept Shabbat, many Shabbats, mitoch rov simcha, from an atmosphere of great joy, umitoch osher v'chavod, and one of wealth and honor, umitoch mi'ut avonot, and from a minimizing of sin. It is part of Ribon Kol HaOlamim, which some people say before Kiddush on Friday night, or right after Kiddush, and it is part of my Shabbat wish for you. Shabbat Shalom, L'Hishtameach. Are you me, Dama? Are you me, Dama?